right now. We actually kind of have a lot to do tonight. So we are continuing on the topic of spiritual formation. Very, very important topic. And so to say what we're doing today, to just give you the subject matter, it's the flourishing person. And for you guys, this is going to sound very familiar because I've been preaching through the Sermon on the Mount for over a year. And so you guys are very prepared for this lesson. Let's put it this way. What I've been doing for a whole year in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to distill down to a single lesson here. But understand, like, I first taught this course to a group of pastors in training in Nicaragua. And so it's not like, hey, I'm being lazy, let me take my sermons and turn it into a lesson. It's no, if we're talking about spiritual formation, can you think of any single block of scripture that is more relevant to that than Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? No, because the Sermon on the Mount is specifically what tells us how to be a person who flourishes, which, aka, that's a person who is sanctified. And what's God's will for our life? Sanctification, right? And so, I'll say it this way, to kind of, the first lesson was a 50,000 foot view of discipleship, right? If God's will for our life is sanctification, how do you get sanctified? You get sanctified through discipleship. And this whole class is about discipleship. Well, what is discipleship supposed to make you like? Jesus. Well, where does Jesus give us the kingdom manifesto of what his follower is like? The Sermon on the Mount. So this is really showing you what sanctification looks like, is the Sermon on the Mount. Like, if you're living, like the Sermon on the Mount says, you're thinking and living your life like that, then man, you are a mature disciple. And then you could distill it onto other people. So of course, the first lesson was discipleship. The second lesson was doctrine. We have to know about our salvation. Only saved people are going to be people who are sanctified. Because that's part of salvation. Only saved people are going to be those who please God. Only saved people are going to be disciples and make disciples. And so we had to talk about salvation, and we talked about specifically where you are at on that map, which again is sanctification. And how do we take care of sanctification? Discipleship. So then this next lesson is to tell you, what does it look like? What does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus? It's to be the flourishing person, which is defined for us in the Sermon on the Mount. And then after this lesson, we'll get into, like, next time, what specifically you have to do. Because remember, sanctification is God working and you working. So far, we're just laying the foundation. But starting next time, we're getting to the part that you got to do, right? If you're going to be a disciple who makes disciples, you got work to do. And so we'll start the work you got to do next time. But, you know, in these first three lessons, as I said, we're building the foundation of discipleship, sanctification, the doctrine of salvation. And now, what does it look like to be this person who's a faithful disciple? So giving you the main idea of this lesson up front is this: the Sermon on the Mount is Christ's manifesto for faithful Christian living. The Sermon on the Mount is Christ's manifesto for faithful Christian living. The man or woman of God must be mastered by what Christ teaches here. Okay, we all know the basic stuff of the Sermon on the Mount, but rarely do we reflect on it, and rarely are we mastered by it. We need to be mastered by it so that we could also master it, like what it's teaching us, and think in this way. Jesus gives us these teachings because he expects us to live according to them and to grow in that. And so, yes, that is what we're going to be seeing. So what I'd like to do really quickly is pray. We'll do a fast review of last week's lesson. So if people remember what I taught last week, they could be ready at the microphone back there, because I want to rattle through that review quickly, and then we'll jump into the new stuff. And so let's pray. God, we just thank you so much that we're able to gather together tonight, that we're able to continue spiritual formation so that we can learn how we could be formed more and more into the image of Christ, that we would be a disciple of you, Jesus, that makes other disciples of you. And so help us with this, Lord. Have this catch fire in this church and every faithful church of yours, because if it does, we could finish the Great Commission in a decade. And so, Lord, help us. Help us with this. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so Last week, we talked about salvation. I broke it up into four categories. I broke it up into what God does to save you before you believe, what he does in terms of your salvation when you believe, what happens after you believe but before you die, and then what happens at the very end. So asking some questions on that, let me ask just some basic questions about the four things he does before you believe. Can somebody tell me what election is? What is election? Divine election. Okay, so we are predestined. God chose us before the foundation of time to be saved. Second one, what is drawing? What does it mean that God draws us? Yeah, he draws us near to him. Why? Will we come on our own? We'll never come on our own. We're the fish swimming away, so he's got to reel us in. But once he has us reeled in, even though the hook's in our mouth, we're still trying to swim the other way. So what does he have to get us to do to stop trying to get away and to be happy in his aquarium? What's the next thing? It's regeneration, right? What is regeneration? Born again. He gives us that new nature, that nature that wants to obey him. And so he does that, and then the fourth one is calling. God calls us. What do I mean when I say God calls us? Okay, well, so he does call us to be a people for himself. That is true. The doctrine of calling is that God calls you to salvation and you come, right? So somebody's preaching the gospel to you. The Holy Spirit regenerates you. So you're like, whoa, this all makes sense. And at the same time, the Father then says, believe, and you believe, right? That is the doctrine of calling. So that all happens before you believe. Once he calls, you do believe. Right? And so then that leads us to the two things God does when you believe. The first is justification. What does justification mean? To be declared righteous by God and forgiven of your sins. And also, what happens when you're justified is you are adopted by God. What does that mean? You're brought into his family. You're now an heir with Christ. Okay? So then that happens the moment you believe. So then the next thing is what happens in terms of salvation after you believe, but before you die, it's sanctification. What is sanctification? You're being sanctified. You're being set apart as holy to work the holy things of God, and it's progressive. You grow more and more like Jesus for the rest of your life. And then the final doctrine is glorification. What is glorification? Resurrection. And you have this glorious, powerful body. And even before resurrection, if you die, your spirit goes to be at home with the Lord, which is great, but that's not the final act. The final act is when you are resurrected. Now, some folks might wonder, like, hey, you left out the doctrine of union in all of this. The reason why I left out the doctrine of union is it does not fit in any four of those categories, but it fits in all of them. The doctrine of union with Christ, I've become convinced, is the one ring to rule them all. One ring to find them, one ring to bring them all, and God's omnipotence to bind them, right? And so what I mean by that is you look for the words in Christ in the Bible because we're united, we're in Christ. Every single one of these other doctrines, you can find multiple texts that say we were elected in Christ. We were drawn in Christ. We were regenerated in Christ. We were called in Christ. We were justified in Christ, adopted in Christ, sanctified in Christ, and we will be glorified in Christ. All of these pertain to union. Our union with Christ is what guarantees all of them. Okay, so that's why I didn't treat that as a separate one, but I pictured there'd be some fuddy-duddy online watching this, and I'll go to the YouTube comments, and look, man, I know what union is. It is the one ring to rule them all. You probably didn't even know that. Anyway, with the review now done, we have to ask and answer the question of what is the man or woman of God? What are they like? When it comes to the Sermon on the Mount, there are some very important things that I need you to understand before we start looking at it. And again, if you remember my introductory sermon, a lot of this is going to seem, it's going to just be reviewed to you. But the way that Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, the words that he uses, the promises that he makes, it makes it clear what kind of message it is. Whenever you come to Scripture, you have to ask, what is the genre of what I'm reading? If it's a book of prophecy, then you want to look up what are the rules of the book of prophecy so you interpret it right. If it's historical narrative, what are the rules of historical narrative? Well, this is a particular genre. And so if you understand that genre, the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus says and how he says it and why he says it, it all makes a lot more sense. So what kind of message is this? It's a combination of Jewish wisdom theology and apocalyptic theology. Now, does anybody here know what these mean? And if you think you do, let's take it to the microphone. That way those who are listening online don't have like patches of silence. That's why I do that. But does anybody want to take a shot at it? If nobody does, I'll bulldoze through this. All right. Anybody? All right. I was like, Joseph wants to, but no, he said carry on. All right. So let me start with Jewish wisdom theology. If you've read your Bible through, you know what this is, even if you haven't heard that term. Jewish wisdom theology is the teaching and thinking that you find in the wisdom sections of the Old Testament, specifically Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. You read those, they're a different kind of writing. And there's a different focus there than what you find in the rest of the Bible. The focus in those books is how do you live wisely in this world? And the answer is that God built this world according to wisdom, according to chokmah in Hebrew. It's built according to a type of skill. There is a law of cause and effect. That's what it means that God built the world according to wisdom. And think about cause and effect and how God made the world. If you plant a seed at the right time and you water it properly, what normally happens? Harvest comes at the right time. If you do nothing, you starve. If you plant it at the wrong time, you starve. Okay? If you spend your time gossiping about people, you're going to hurt them. Ultimately, you're going to make a lot of enemies and you will have a bad reputation. Cause and effect. But if you guard your mouth and you speak the truth in love and you seek to benefit other people, you will have friends and allies and you will have a good reputation. Cause and effect. God built the world to work a certain way, even if it's fallen, it still works a certain way. So again, the point is, how can I live in a way that makes sense in this world? But at the same time, the wisdom literature also does remind us it's a fallen world. And so even though most of the time when you do the right thing, you get good results, it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes you do the right thing and things still go bad. Sometimes wicked people thwart the plans of the righteous. So your motive cannot be the good life for the sake of the good life, okay? If your motive is, I'm going to live the wise life so I could be prosperous, that's the wrong motive. Your motive must be to please the Lord. See, Proverbs, the book of Proverbs gives you this idea, you do this, then this will happen. But then Job shows you, well, here's a guy who did all that, but he suffered badly because there's something outside of this world that we don't take into consideration, and that's the spiritual war. Then you get Ecclesiastes that tells you, look, I was wise and I was a fool. I did what I was supposed to, but at times I gave in to my flesh, and I've learned that it's all vanity. And then at the end, he says, there's the one thing that makes sense is to love God and keep his commandments. So all wisdom brings you back to that point. Yes, there's a right way to live. Okay? And when you do live that way, generally, things work out for you because you are a wise person. So, that's the idea of wisdom literature. But at the same time, the motive is because we're trying to please God. Now, the second word I threw out there freaks people out more, apocalyptic, to where you're thinking of like Bruce Willis saving the world, you know, by blowing up a meteor from the inside. Look, apocalyptic doesn't mean that. It just means the unveiling. Apocalyptic refers first, technically, to a kind of writing, like the book of Revelation, or the second half of the book of Daniel, or the first half of the book of Zechariah. Okay, but even more than just a style of writing, it's also a theology. It's a way of believing things about the present world and the future. And so here's what apocalyptic theology says. It's the idea that beyond this world, there's more than our eyes can see. It's like there's a curtain covering a lot of stuff that we can't see. There is heaven. There is God. There's a spiritual war that involves angels and demons. Sometimes in the Bible, God opens the eyes of his servants so they can have a glimpse of this huge reality that's invisible to us. And what it shows us is that the suffering in the world and the wars and the rumors of wars, it's a combination of human sinful decisions and a lack of wisdom. It's a combination of that with demons and spiritual warfare and demons puppeteering nations and kind of stirring all of this stuff up. It's both. Some people want to blame it all on demons. Oh, you sneezed. There must be a demon hiding behind that tree. No. Okay, there's just illness in this world. But then some people want to act like there are no demons. It's all humanity. No, it's a combination of the two. Okay, there's a lot of demonic manipulation that does go on. This is the world after Adam and Eve fell. Now, in Hebrew, there's a phrase for this called the Olam Hazeh, which literally means this world, but specifically this present evil world, this world where things go wrong. But there's another term that the Bible gives us. A new age is coming where God himself is going to invade history. He's going to break into history in a way that's even more remarkable than creating the universe. You might say, what's more remarkable than that? Well, what he's going to do in the end is way more remarkable. He's going to break into history in a way more remarkable than the Exodus from Egypt. And through this final inbreaking, he is going to save his people. He will end the spiritual war. He will resurrect the dead, and he'll bring a new heavens and a new earth where we live directly in God's presence and things don't go wrong anymore. That age is called the Olam Haba, the coming world, or we would say the perfect age to come. Pretty much the Bible, compared to all other religious forms of literature, uniquely assumes an apocalyptic theology, that this world is real, but there's more to this world. This is a present evil age, but a greater age is coming when God's going to come in and do some amazing stuff, right? And so when we put these two ideas together, Jewish wisdom literature and apocalyptic theology, then what you have is this tension between living successfully and even prosperously in this present evil world with all of its problems. You are still supposed to be wise in this messed up world. You could even prosper in this messed up world. And so you want to do that if you can, but at the same time, you cannot make this world your home. You can't make it your home because it is fallen and it is doomed to pass away. Okay? It's doomed to pass away. And there's so many New Testament scriptures that tell us that. So if you have the tension right between these two, you live rightly and faithfully and wisely right now with a benefit in the here and now in mind, but ultimately you're living in faithfulness to God and his commands because you're holding out for something more permanent. You're holding out for a perfect age. And we do what's right, not just to have a more stable life or stable home, but we also do what's right because every single one of us is going to stand before God and give an account. Okay, you have to give an account, and that's going to be the most real day of your life. So if you're just living for this world, you want your perfect little patch of prairie grass or whatever, and you think you've made it, man, I think you're going to have some explaining to do when you stand before Christ, because our whole life in this world is to seek first the kingdom. Right, we're going to get a better piece of prairie grass later. Doesn't mean you can't enjoy the things now, but the things now can't be the priority. They can't be the end goal. Okay, so you could have those things, but you're holding on to them loosely because ultimately your heart and your work is set on that day where you stand before God. He calls you to account and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Here's what I got for you for the rest of eternity." Right, so that's what it means to put these two ideas together. So if you understand that, then the Sermon on the Mount makes a lot of sense, and it's gonna help you with this. Now, a couple more things I need to bring up before we get into the sermon. I know it's a lot of buildup, but first, the main theme of the body of the sermon is greater righteousness. Now, greater righteousness in what? Okay, so greater righteousness, but in what? In everything. You have to have greater righteousness in everything. And remember last week, I'm not talking about imputed righteousness. That can't be greater. It's complete. Jesus' righteousness is full. It's perfect. You have that. If he's talking about greater righteousness, this is your righteousness, which refers to sanctification. It refers to the way that you live, and you are to be more righteous with regard to everything. He's going to give us examples. You're to be more righteous when it comes to the law of Moses. You're to have a greater righteousness when it comes to private piety. You're to have greater righteousness in how you regard the material goods of this world. You're to have a greater righteousness in how you deal with people in this world. And remember, the word greater is a superlative. And that's just a fancy word. It means if you have the word ER on the end of it, it's in comparison to something else. Okay? So you have good, and then you have gooder. No, just kidding. You have good, and then you have better. Okay? Good is just the standard. Oh, that's good. It's an objective reality. But then better is like, okay, you got two goods, but one is even more good. Okay? A superlative is just that. It's a comparison. So when Jesus says we have to have greater righteousness than who? Right? He tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, which I have up there, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." Now, again, people try to get around this saying, well, our righteousness does surpass theirs because we have the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is true. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the way we live. So we are to have greater righteousness. We are to live in a way more in conformity with God's standards than the religious leaders that knew the Bible better than everybody else. Okay? That's just what Jesus is saying. And so again, he's talking about sanctification. And if you remember from our last lesson, sanctification speaks of our own personal holiness and the way we live. So the way that you think and the way that you live has to be greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. And I know we think of them as these stuffy-faced hypocrites, and many of them were, but on the surface, the way they lived and the things they would deny themselves and the discipline they exuded for the things of God puts a lot of us to shame. Okay? Now, where they were wrong is their heart. Okay, so we don't get to just say, well, they were good on the outside, but not on the heart, so we'll somehow be right on the heart, but we don't have to be good on the outside. No, if you're right in the heart, then the outside's going to reflect that, right? And so that's the point, that it has to be both inside and outside type of righteousness. Okay, and then the last thing I'll say before we get into this is Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with a list of 8 Beatitudes. It took me forever to get through them. I ended up doing a sermon on each one. But the Beatitudes tell us how to think and live. Perfect introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes prepare the heart and mind for everything that will be said in the sermon. And then Jesus gives us the body of the sermon, which is all the greater righteousness stuff. And then he gives us the conclusion of the sermon where he says there are only 2 ways to live. So make your choice. There's no third option. And so we're going to be looking at all this. I know it's ambitious to do the whole Sermon on the Mount tonight. I'll try to have you out of here before midnight. But anyhow, as we begin the Sermon on the Mount, again, we begin with those Beatitudes. And so I'm going to have you read them in a minute. We're going to read them together. And then I'm going to want you guys to quickly explain to me what each of them mean. But before we do that, again, one more pre-explanation that I have to give. And of course, most of you have heard this before, but people watching online may not have heard this before. In your English translations, each beatitude begins with the word blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And as I've mentioned before, that is not a good translation. The Greek word there is not the word for blessed. Okay, the word for blessed in Greek is eugaletos. And eugaletos is not used in the Beatitudes. The word that is used is makarios. Makarios does not mean blessed, it means happy or flourishing. That's why I titled this lesson The Flourishing Person. And I know I'm going to say this wrong, but I had some folks in Nicaragua tell me it's like the Spanish word dichosos. And if I said it right, there you go. I'm taking their word for it that's the equivalent. Ronnie was nodding, so I'm good. And so these Beatitudes, right, They have their origin in the Old Testament, specifically in the wisdom books of Psalms and Proverbs. They're statements that tell you what the happy person's like or the person that lives a good life. They are said to be ashrei in Hebrew. And again, ashrei means happy, flourishing, complete, full. There's a lot of synonyms for it. Now, when the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, which was used by a lot of New Testament authors, when they translated this Hebrew word ashrei into Greek, ashrei became makarios. And the makarios is what Jesus is using in these Beatitudes. Now, the reason why blessed isn't the right word is because in Hebrew, the word blessed is baruch. I'm sure you've heard the blessings before, baruch atah Adonai, you know, melech haolam. You know, so the thing is, baruch is blessed. And then when baruch was translated to Greek, it was eugaletos. And see, blessing has to deal with covenant, right? If you're in covenant with God, you're blessed. And of course, if you break the covenant, then you're cursed. So your blessing has an opposite, a curse. Well, makarios, a flourishing, happy, also has an opposite, but it's not cursed. It's woe. It's interesting. In Jesus has these beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 that all start with makarios. And then in chapter 23, he has the opposite, which are called the woes, which he puts on the Pharisees. So again, what we are being told is not the blessed person is poor in spirit. What we're being told is the flourishing person, the happy person, the complete person has these characteristics. So with that, let's take a look at these Beatitudes. I'll read it. You could read along with me. Here's what Jesus says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Before we get into that, I'm going to ask you guys, so if somebody, some people go to the microphones, get ready. But before I ask you to give me a summary of what these mean, one thing I want to throw out there, the word blessed, you might be saying, okay, Smarty Pants, if blessed isn't the right word, why do the translations translate it that way? It goes back to the 1600s. Just throw this out there. In the 1600s, when the King James translators were translating this, there were two different words, the blessed had two different meanings. You know how like in Spanish and Greek, there's accents over certain words, but there's not accents over English words? Back then, there was accents over English words. And so an accent changes the meaning of the word. Correct me if I'm wrong, but an accent makes the difference between Pope and potato, right? If I remember, at least I thought so when I was taking Spanish, and so I kept calling him a potato to be a jerk, but I might have completely been wrong. But anyhow, same thing in Greek, or in English in the 1600s. Blessed with no accent is like baruch. Blessed, you know how people say blessed? You put an accent over that first E, it means makarios. And they understood that. That's why they translated as blessed. But our language has changed, and most people don't know that. So when they read the word blessed, they're getting the wrong idea. So I think future generations of translators are going to have to consider changing that. But I understand why they don't. Blessed rolls off the tongue. And so if you open up a Bible translation, it says, flourishing are the poor in spirit, you're going to be like, what kind of nonsense is this? But I'm telling you, it is more accurate. So anyhow, with that all said, I don't see anybody by that microphone yet, but anyhow, so blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? Anybody want to tell me? Yes, Keith, we need it on the microphone. I know what it is. Nobody wants to get up. All of our knees hurt. But listen, this is better when people participate.
Blessed are the poor in spirit simply means those that are poor in their spiritual life.
Okay, so they have spiritual poverty.
Exactly.
They recognize they can't stand before God with anything to commend themselves. That is true. And I would add to that, in addition to that, poor in spirit also means, you know, to be downcast in this world. In a sense, the thumb is pushed down on us by a lot of evil forces in this world, so we cry out to God for help. And you see that when you look at all the Old Testament examples of poor in spirit and how it's used. Okay, how about blessed are those who mourn? Christian, you got it?
I'd say that simply just, again, going off what you said on the last one, is knowing and understanding who you are, being poor in spirit, poverty, knowing that you are not rich in this life, but you are meant for a new world that is a kingdom of heaven. And so with sin and death in this world, you will mourn and you will face sorrows and you will flourish through those sorrows because you know that this world isn't your home, but you will be comforted one day.
Amen. That was all excellent. Those who mourn are those who recognize this world for what it is. It's fallen. It's the present evil age. We have to say goodbye a lot. A lot of evil things happen. Just Saturday, Iran launched a whole bunch of missiles. A 7-year-old Druze girl got hit in the head with shrapnel, and she's in critical condition. That is something to mourn over, right? We see stuff like this all the time. So we live in a world where mourning is... Yeah, but what's the promise? Those who mourn, because we're longing for a better world, we will be comforted. And what does Revelation 21 tell us? He will wipe away every tear. It's going to come for us, right? How about blessed are the humble? What does it mean to be humble? Yeah, I'm going to put it back then. What does it mean to be humble?
To basically just draw yourself low, to not... Yeah. You know, hire yourself over God, but to lower yourself.
Yeah, not to be haughty, not to think you're the man or woman, girl boss, whatever. It's humble, as I was always taught, was quiet strength. Jesus was humble, but he was strong. But, you know, it's a quiet strength where you're not exerting yourself over others and you're not boasting and things like that. And you'll inherit the earth. One day we're going to inherit the whole world with Jesus. The next one is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What does that mean? All right, Joseph, he's getting his leg day in now.
Okay, so not repeating from the slide that's, I guess, ahead. righteousness comes from one source, and that's from God alone. So those who hunger for those things, thirst for those things, desire those things, they can only be found in one place, and that's Christ. And those who hunger and thirst for it, they're going to be filled by it because God is eternal. So even in this world, as we eternally dig through his word and we just grow in his word and desire and continually desire, we also know that when we are with him in paradise, we'll still be, you know, pursuing that righteousness, and will always be filled with it.
Amen. It's to pursue what is pleasing to God, which comes from God, right? And the words hunger and thirst for it, when you are thirsty and then you finally get cold water in your hand, don't you just like, you know, you're just downing that. You crave it more than anything else. When you're hungry, you don't just sit there and starve to death, do you? You cook. You know, you do what it takes to get that hunger satisfied. So if you are hungering like you want to, like in the same way we have that natural desire and instinct to where we have to eat, the flourishing person has that instinct to where I have to eat the righteousness of God. I have to get his ways in me. I have to do what pleases him. And the promise is they're going to be filled. A day is coming when we will be perfectly righteous. And that's when Jesus returns, and that's going to be awesome. To where if that's your greatest desire, Jesus is saying, look, you're going to get it. Not perfectly now, but you're going to get it. And so blessed are the merciful. What does it mean to have mercy? Say again.
I understand that as being a forgiving nature.
Okay, it's related to that because mercy is when, there's a couple ways to understand mercy. One way is when somebody deserves to be destroyed, but you're not giving them what they deserve, which forgiveness they don't deserve because they're scumbuckets, right? But you forgive them, that's mercy. And so that's true. And then another understanding of mercy is having pity on those who are in a pitiful condition. So the poor, the impoverished, you look at certain people and you're like, man, things are really bad for them. So you actually do something to help them. So forgiveness and that helping hand are merciful. And those who give mercy will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. You know what? Just for time's sake, I'll start rolling through these. In fact, I'll go back to the answers that Charles pointed out were on the screen. But when it comes to pure in heart, those it's people who aren't hypocrites, who are honest and seek God. And what are they? What's going to happen? They're going to see Him one day. They will see Him. And then the peacemakers are those who make peace between God and man. It means if you're a peacemaker, you're an evangelist. Flourishing is the evangelist, but you're also a reconciler between people who are at enmity with each other. That pleases God. Okay, blessed are brothers when they dwell in unity. You got people who stir the pot and try to get people fighting, they're evil. You got other people who try to stop that stirring and get people at peace, that pleases God. But then, of course, the greatest peacemaking that pleases God is evangelism, because humanity's at enmity with God, and the only way that gets solved is by them bowing their hearts and knees to Christ and confessing Him with their mouth. And they're going to be God's sons forever. And then, of course, those who are persecuted for righteousness are those who live this way. It proves they're God's people. And if you're God's people, you're going to be treated like the prophets. But Jesus says the kingdom is theirs. Now, I want you to notice something. I'm going to put the text back up there. The first beatitude and the last beatitude both say the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Present tense. It's right now yours. But then all the six beatitudes in between have future tense promises. They will be comforted. They will inherit the earth. They will be filled. They will be shown mercy. They will see God. They'll be called sons of God. And so what I want you to understand, the significance of that is this, right? The kingdom is ours now. But what that means is it's promising all these future tense realities that are not ours. There's an already not yet. Meaning, Jesus is telling you, listen, the kingdom is yours already. So live like it. But you're going to be saying, but God, I'm mourning in this world. I'm cast low in this world. It's hard in this world to keep trying to make peace. And I have a sin nature that sometimes doesn't make me want to hunger for righteousness. But Jesus is saying, listen, it's yours. Live like it now, because the future's guaranteed. When the future comes, you're going to get all the promises. And so the kingdom you have now, you're going to fully experience then. If you live with that mindset, it puts everything in its place. Why am I mourning right now? Well, because I know there's going to come a day when I'll never have to mourn again. Why am I dedicating myself to peacemaking now? Because I know a day is coming where there will be no one at enmity with God or at enmity with each other. And so this is just for this present time. This little sliver that we live in is when we have to live in this way. And when you're thinking like, I failed again today. I wasn't pure of heart. I did something I shouldn't have, or I said something I shouldn't have. Lord, I hate this. He's reminding you, the kingdom is yours. A day is coming when you will be filled with righteousness. So don't get all introspective and throw in the towel and put yourself on the bench. I died for that sin. Get up off the bench and get moving, because the day is coming when you will be full. No excuses, no whining. Just get it done. Just get it done. That is what this is all building to. That's what this is all leading to. So, question I have for you is, does anybody have any maybe ideas or opinions of how you could cultivate these beatitudes into your life and character? Anybody? Albert? Yeah, that's all you can do. And then I'm going to be putting you guys in groups a lot in a minute, so go for it, Albert.
All of the Beatitudes is a benefit for a Christian life, is because we walk by the example of Christ and the way He teaches us about learning about respect, learning us about how to have good manners, and also it it identifies us as one of his own in a way that it's just like Jesus was teaching on the when he's teaching the disciples on the mountain thing. I forgot the name of it.
Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah, that one. And basically, he was like training them for a purpose. He was training them to be equipped and to learn how to take his teachings in a way to teach others that same type of beatitudes that was taught to him, to them. So in our way is that the scripture is basically the beatitudes of Christ. And from that, we have to follow the example and to be able to have the mindset of Christ. If we worship God in spirit, then we must also use that in a way that we must be molded, informed in the image that God has given to us.
Okay, so I'll take that. So what that described is what it's like. What it's like if a person lives with the according to the Beatitudes. What I want to add to that is what can you do to live more like that? Like what's going to help you master these Beatitudes? Kelly?
Could you consider the Beatitudes to be the armor of God?
I've never made that connection before, but they can serve as a type of armor. Like it's a way of thinking and a way of being in this world. And it does offer protection. So in that sense, yeah, I could see that.
Okay.
Here's what I would recommend. If you want to cultivate the Beatitudes in your life, you need to memorize them. And you need to know what they mean. And you need to teach them to yourselves every day. Because we are very forgetful people. So when you're having a bad day, and you're like, I see no purpose to this, the sky is falling, it's because you forgot that blessed are those who mourn. You forgot blessed are the poor in spirit. And then you remind yourself, wait a minute, this isn't the end of the story. The kingdom of heaven is mine, and I will be comforted, right? When you have family members who are at enmity with each other, rather than you saying, I'm going to stay away from this, you're like, no, I'm mastering what the Lord has told me here. Blessed are the peacemakers. Let me try to help these people. Or I know this person is on their way to hell, and a peacemaker is going to tell them the way to salvation. The only way you cultivate these Beatitudes in your life is to know them and think about them all the time. If you don't, you will forget. And it's like James says, you're the person who looks at yourself in the mirror and then you forgot what you look like a minute later. You know, where, you know, you... I've seen this one funny meme that says what I think I look like when what I think I look like, and it shows Keanu Reeves and John Wick, and then it's like what I really look like, and it shows some weird guy in one of those surveillance cameras. Look, I don't know what that has to do with this, but the point is, if we don't stay in the Beatitudes every day, then yeah, you might look like Keanu Reeves one minute, but then the next week you look like that guy that looked nothing like him, right? The point is, we have to cultivate these things. It's a discipline. So here's what we're moving on to next. We got the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot. In fact, the rest of chapter 5 is huge. And what Jesus does is he starts the body of the sermon. I'm going to read the start of it, verse 17 through 20. He says, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." What Jesus is saying is, look, I'm not coming to abolish the law. I'm going to fulfill it, but not in a way where it goes away. Because he says the person who doesn't keep the least and teaches others not to, he's like, that's a bad thing. But if you're going to fulfill the law as Christ fulfilled the law, right? And then of course he fulfilled it perfectly for us. But at the same time, we're supposed to live in a way that imitates him. We keep the law in a new covenant kind of way. The Spirit of God writes the law on our heart. That gives you a hint of where he's going with this. You can't just keep the law on the surface. It has to be kept in the heart. Now, he gives us 6 examples of commandments from the law, and tells us what it looks like to keep it from the heart. It will take too long if I read all those. So what I want you to do is get in groups of two or three. There are six commandments. One of them is verses 21 to 26 of Matthew 5. Another one's 27 to 30. Another one is 31 and 32. Another one is 33 to 37. By the way, your Bibles have them all separated by headers. Another one is 38 to 42. And then the last one is 43 to 48. I need you guys to at least get in six groups because there's six of these. In your group, read it real quick and real quick come to a conclusion of what Jesus is saying. It's really not a lot of rocket science on this. We got 5 minutes. single time, Jesus is focusing on the heart, right? So as I was talking with this group over here, the commandment to not commit adultery, you're not fulfilling it just by not committing adultery. It goes deeper than that. What's the root of adultery? Lust. So if you're going to have a righteousness of the law, like if you're going to live according to the law in a way greater than the scribes and Pharisees, then you also have to address the lust that's the root of it. You have to address the anger and hate that's the root of murder. You have to address pretty much the lack of contentment that's the root of divorce. You know, really what divorce is in this context is a way to try to have legalized adultery, right? So you have to go after these roots. You have to go after these roots. It's done at the heart level. So for the unbeliever, this is impossible. For the believer, it's possible because the promise of the new covenant is the Holy Spirit writes the law on our heart. So again, when it comes to these things, don't just look for surface obedience. The Pharisees did that, and they did it really well. What we're aiming for is, yeah, we're going to look good on the surface as well, but it's because the inside of our cup is clean too. And so if when you were reading that, you kind of saw that, and of course, if you had the time to read all of them, you see the same theme coming up again and again, then you get his point with it. And so that's the first big thing, right? So now the next thing we got to talk about is greater righteousness as it has to deal with personal piety. See, the Old Testament commanded that we give to charity, it commanded that we pray, and it commanded that we fast. So the Pharisees, they would pray some amazing prayers. If you ever read the Amida sometime, it's 13 prayers. They're good. They are really, really good prayers. And the Pharisees also gave generously to the poor. Now the whole world could see, and the whole world could hear them pray. And they fasted 2 days a week. Okay, so on the surface, they seemed a lot more righteous than we do, but we're called to have a greater righteousness than they do when it comes to these personal acts of piety. So we have chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, which gives us three acts of piety. You have giving to charity, you have prayer, and you have fasting. Now, in the middle of that is the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer. You don't have to worry about that. I'll give a little plug on that at the end. But now what I need you to do is get into three groups since we have, so your groups will be twice the size now. We're going to do the same thing. Five more minutes, and you're going to look, one group's going to look at what Jesus says about giving to the poor. And what's his point there, right? And then the next group's looking at the same thing but about prayer. And then the next group is looking at the same thing about fasting. And we're going to come back together. And I'm going to point out the pattern that hopefully you all see at that point. So, 5 minutes. All right. So I know I'm probably not giving you enough time, and I apologize for that. It's ambitious to try to get through the whole Sermon on the Mount in a single lesson, but I would like to be done hopefully within 15 minutes. And I know you're thinking I'm crazy, and I might be crazy. But anyhow, the theme, right? The theme that you see there is when it comes to personal piety, God is the audience. If you're doing the right things for the wrong reason, then they're wrong. But if you're doing them because you love God, right? To give a loan, to give to the poor is to lend to the Almighty, is what Proverbs says, right? That's why you're giving the charity. God gives to us. He's the giver. We imitate him. We please him by doing what he does, and we do it for him as the audience, not for people, right? We pray in a way that's simple. We don't need to trick God with loud word or repetitive words, and we certainly don't need people to be thinking, oh, look how great of a prayer or praying person this is. No, God's the audience. We know he knows what we need, so we just get straight to the point. And then fasting, right? You don't do it so that people can see how afflicted you are, like the Pharisee that's always leaning against the wall, you know, and just like, oh, I'm dying, you know, and stuff like that. No, it's something that's private. It's between you and God. You're beseeching him for something that's really important to you. In fact, the fasting feeds your prayer life. But again, God is the primary audience. And then, of course, the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, is the center of this. And I want you to think about it. The whole sermon, again, is about us living right now in light of the age to come. And if you look at the Lord's Prayer, six petitions, it divides in half. The first three are all about the perfect world to come. That's what we should be praying for first. And then after we've got our minds focused on that, then we come and start asking about the things we need now. Daily bread, forgiveness, and protection, you know, from all sorts of temptation and in the spiritual war that we're in. So again, it does come back down to the heart, right? You obey those laws that we just saw before from the heart because we love God and God's writing the law on our heart. Then when it comes to our personal piety before God, and it's a piety that helps others, again, it's in the heart. Our heart belongs to God. We should be men and women after God's own heart. David did what he did, not to be seen by men, but because he loved the Lord. And if that's how we are, then again, it's that greater righteousness. Now, there's another part, right? The rest of chapter 6, verses 19 through 34, there's two parts, verse 19 to 24, and then the other part is verse 25 through 34. And this is greater righteousness with regard to possessions, okay? So how are we to be in this world when it comes to money, especially in a materialistic society like ours? So now I need to get you guys to combine into two groups. We're going to do the same thing. One group is going to look at what Jesus tells us about greater righteousness as it relates to money in verses 19 through 24. And then the second group is going to tell us same thing, but the rest of the text, verses 25 through 34. In fact, this side of the room will be doing 25 through 34. This side of the room will do 19 through 24. Again, keep it simple. Look for the main theme. 5 minutes. 4 minutes.
Thank you.
Jolly Green Giant. All right, 1 minute. And I do apologize for the time limitation. This is really like cruelty on my part, giving you such like robust texts and then giving you 4 minutes and then cutting you off mid-sentence. I do apologize. This would be easier if it was a two-hour lesson. But again, you start to see the themes, right? So in the first part, and again, if we had more time, I'd be asking you guys to take the microphone, but again, we'd be here till 9. But the thing is, in the first part, you notice that, again, it's about the heart. You love what you treasure, right? And so if you love money, you're going to treasure money. You're going to put it before God. But if you love God, you're going to treasure God, right? And then the thing is, the evil eye, people always get confused about that. It's just a figure of speech for greed. The person with the evil eye is the greedy person. The person with the good eye is the generous person. Okay, so the thing is, you live in a certain way. You live for the one in whom you love. So if you love money, you live for that money and you're greedy. But if you love God, then you live for God and God's generous, so you're generous, right? And then the third part is, in your guys' text, that the one for whom you live, you're a slave to. You cannot serve money or God. So, again, it comes back down to the heart. Are you going to be an imitator of God or not? Because money, especially in a society like ours, is the biggest competitor for God. People make money their God. And you might not say, well, I've never bowed down to money. But if you treat money as if it is what provides security and it's what provides what you need, you have elevated it to the place of God. Money's a tool. Okay, money's a tool that is to be used by you. But again, God is your treasure. And then for you guys, the big anxiety passage, right? We get worried over everything because we're not trusting God. Again, there's something in our life that we put above God, and that's what makes us anxious. But if we trust in God's sovereignty and we look at the birds and we look at the grass and realize God takes care of this stuff, how much more value are we? Then we understand that our worry, in many respects, it's just a lack of faith. It's a lack of faith. And so again, what does the flourishing person do? The flourishing person trusts God. Seek first the kingdom. First, right? Your highest priority is God and the things of God, and then anxiety will take care of itself. But you can't do that if you love money. So these two things go together. If you love God, then you will seek the things of God first. And then your money will be in the right place and your fears will be in the right place. So again, you see how the flourishing person is just, man, they got it together. You know, and the way they apply God's law, the way they walk before God with their personal righteousness, like alms, the way they deal with money, the way they deal with fear. And so Jesus is done hitting all that, and he moves into the conclusion. And his conclusion is just amazing. His conclusion is there are two ways to be in this world, right? Two ways let me make sure I got that. Yeah, two ways to be in this world. And he gives multiple examples of the two ways, the narrow gate and the wide road, the wolves and the sheep, and of course, those who build on the solid rock and those who build on the sand. And so if you were to read chapter 7, verses 13 through, let me see how I have it divided up here. Yeah, 13 through and 14, that's the narrow road and the wide road, right? And then if you read verse 15 through 21, it's a bigger chunk. But he says, beware of false prophets. They're wolves who come in sheep's clothing. So you have the wolves and the sheep. And then what Jesus does is he tells us. He tells us in this passage, you will know them by their fruit. And then he gives you the warning. How do you know you're a sheep? Well, there's going to be many people who say, Lord, Lord. They call him Lord. But then they're going to say, did we not do this? He's going to say, I don't even know you. You're a worker of iniquity. Okay, so again, it comes down to this. If you have faith in Christ to where you have been justified by faith, right? You've been justified by faith, then you are being sanctified. And if you're being sanctified, you are going to live in a way that is righteous. Those who live in an unrighteous way are not sanctified, which means they're not justified. They don't have the root, and so there's no fruit, and Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. So again, two ways of being in this world. You're either on the wide path that leads straight to hell, or the narrow path, which, narrow path, think about what that means. There's only one way to salvation. It's as wide as the arms of Christ being stretched on that cross, and the way we're supposed to live is specifically in the Bible. That's the narrow way. Not all this extra garbage that the world throws out there, right? So narrow way, and then the narrow way matches being a sheep, and being a sheep matches being a sanctified believer in Jesus, one who's growing in righteousness, not in wickedness. And then the third one is there's two ways to build. You either build on the sand, and it's going to come collapsing on you, or you build on the solid rock of Jesus' teaching, meaning you have what he teaches us here, and your whole life, that's you doing something, your whole life is built on top of it, right? That's what he's getting at here. So the question is, what does he mean with there being only two ways? He means there's no third option. You can't have a foot in the world and a foot in Christ. You can't say, well, I'm a sheep and a wolf, and I'm going to be on both the narrow path and the wide path. And I think I could build my house both on the rock and the sand. Do you understand that these are mutually exclusive? You're either with Christ or you're not. You're either all in. It goes back to counting the cost from the first lesson. You're either all in or you're not. Okay? That's the point with this. So he opens with these Beatitudes, how to think and live in this world. He then tells us this is what it looks like with the law, with your piety, with money. And ultimately, now make your choice. You got the two ways. Are you going to live this way or not? If you do, and you're growing in this, then you are the person that flourishes. This is what sanctification looks like. Now, how we cultivate that sanctification is what we will start talking about next time. The answer to that question is a word called discipline. And I know Ronnie took the men through the spiritual disciplines for a very long time. We're going to do the same thing because that's how you get there. How do you become the person that's described in the Sermon on the Mount? Through the spiritual disciplines. But for now, what I would like to do is I would like to do the whole personal application thing. But here's, because of time, you guys could do this part on your own after if you wish, but you would get with the partner and you would ask each other these questions. How would you use the Beatitudes of a tool of discipleship with people in your church? Again, like you're thinking, I'm discipling someone. You know what? I'm going to use the Beatitudes to do it. What would you do with the Beatitudes to help them grow more in their walk with Jesus? And then the second question would be, what things can you start doing today to grow in all the ways this sermon calls us to grow? So I would love it if you guys on your own might talk with somebody about this. But what I want to do, and again, I didn't budget my time well here, but what I would like to do is just the group assignment. You know, we'll do that together. It's really quick, and then we'll call it a day, and then you guys could deal with those two questions, okay? But the group assignment's another case study where we just quickly talk about this together. So let's pretend one of the deacons of your church is a very judgmental person. He looks down on other people in the church for small things. When you tried to correct him about this, he expressed his frustration by saying how much he does for the church. He tithes, he goes to Bible study, he stays away from sin, and he helps the poor. He thinks no one else has any excuse not to be as pious as he is. Using the Sermon on the Mount, present how you would counsel this deacon. Specifically, what I want to know is what sins does this guy need to repent of? Can I at least get one person on that microphone to help walk us through this? Looked like Joseph was like ready to jump up. And Kelly. Perfect.
Sounds like his biggest downfall is he's too boastful.
Okay, there is definitely a boastfulness there. He's comparing others to himself as if what he does is the standard.
His works are greater than what other people are doing.
Yep. Sounded a little bit like the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? Thank God I'm not like this tax collector.
Well, just going from the top, as a very judgmental person, I would refer him to that verse in John. I think it's John chapter 9 or chapter 8, to judge with righteous judgment. Would be one verse that I like to bring him about. He's expressing all these things that, hey, I do this, I do this, I do this. He's kind of just bragging. And I believe one of the things we spoke about was a person who's kind of doing all this stuff kind of to be seen. I don't know if that's kind of something we kind of get from this, but I would just say, as far as the bottom, using the Sermon on the Mount, how would I pronounce counsel to this person? To be merciful. To his brothers and sisters in the Lord, that he would, if he sees that there are people who are not doing these things, to exhort them and encourage them. The Lord tells us to encourage our brothers and our sisters to do these things, not smack them over the head with the Bible, so to speak. Yeah. And so I would definitely say they need to be merciful and...
Which is a beatitude. It's a beatitude, right? So he was being merciless, but blessed are the, or happy, flourishing are the merciful. So you can't be a merciless person and have the heart of Christ. I mean, he's the most merciful, you know, Savior imaginable. He gives us mercy every day. And if we understand the million mercies he gives us, we should be merciful to others. So that is a great insight there. I think also, is he taking the log out of his own eye? Why is he getting bitter over this stuff? You know, and the thing is his personal piety for God alone? Because he seems upset. If it's for God alone, then you don't care what other people are doing. You do what you do for God because you want to please God. You don't then say, but they're not doing as much. Hey, they have to answer to God. They're doing what they're doing either for God or they're not. But you do what you do for God. And if you're using what you do as an excuse to be bitter towards those who do less, you're already doing it for the wrong reason, right? So the right thing for the wrong reason. And what did Jesus say? You know, the people who fast to be seen, they're fasting for nothing. The people who pray wrong, their prayers aren't going to be answered. The people who give to be seen, they've already got their reward. Everything this deacon thinks commends him before God in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, you've already got your reward. Your reward was your complaint right now. That's all you're getting out of this, that you were able to say, I did more than this schmo over here. You know, well, that's your reward. Congratulations. That's a cruddy reward. You know, and that's what happens when your heart isn't right. But if your heart is right, because the law is written on the heart, and you do the right things for the right reason, then there's a great reward for the stuff he's doing, okay? But he's not getting that reward. And so with the Sermon on the Mount, it would be really good to show him that, to show him his lack of mercy, to show him that he's setting himself as some sort of righteous standard when Christ is the standard. And if you're constantly comparing yourself to Christ, you fall short. If you compare yourself to others, yeah, you might get cocky. You know, but if you compare yourself to Christ, you'll never be cocky. You'll be like, oh my God, I'm doomed without grace. Thank you, Lord. And then you'll be graceful to other people. So Sermon on the Mount has everything you need to set Deacon Billy right here. You know, just, you know, Deacon Billy, you're crazy. You're a mean guy. You know, did you sit on a tack today? You know, or whatever. And so you got to help him get right on this. And so, again, Sermon on the Mount, perfect tool of discipleship for you and for you to help others. So with that, we'll close this session, and next time we'll jump on discipleship. The next lesson is not as long as this one, I promise. All right, Christian, if you could cut it, and then we're done. Yes, Keith.